I will find with you Colossians 2:13, and we'll read that passage in just a moment. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. I think what I'm finding is that this matter of the church revisited is something that I do want to spend a little more time on. I'm not going to necessarily spend a great deal more time on what I would call the technicalities. That's really not a good word, because if the Lord has laid out certain things, then technicalities carries with it the idea of things that are uninteresting and not profitable. Well, they're technicalities, yes, but because He's the author of these technicalities, they are profitable. And what we have found is the great strategy in this world of the force that is aligned against Him is wherever He has laid out certain things, that force intends to corrupt it in some way. And so we began by looking at this institution, realizing that it was in the mind of God before Christ ever came into the world. But when Christ came into the world, He said that He would build His church. We understood then that this was a usage of a word. Only twice the Lord Jesus in the recorded Gospels used that word. It is a word, as He used it there, was more of a generic sense. But then as the Scripture plays out, and in His second usage of the word and final usage of the word, it begins to crystallize. It begins to take form. And so this concept, this truth of a new institution will be manifested in a locality where there are people that are engaged and they are able to act, they are able to observe, they are able to discern. And then when the New Testament is fully unfolded, we see that there's no question that the Lord's mind on the matter is that this concept and truth of the church will be manifest by the local gathering of believers. We noted that the Bible will be inform us enough about how they are formed and what they are to do. And we just need to make sure that we understand that every question that arises in our minds about how things are to be may not be answered. There will be silence. And yet we must avoid the temptation to fill the gap of silence with things that have no biblical basis, no biblical warrant. And so we looked at this matter of the organization of churches, the forming of churches, and we come to the conclusion that there has been attempts over the years to try to keep churches as pure as possible by erecting around Scripture things that would attempt to enforce a purity in church succession. And yet we believe that the attempt to try to enforce purity through extra-biblical processes is something that is consistent with what always happens in that realm. And that is, it becomes tradition. And when tradition becomes part of church activity, oftentimes tradition trumps Scripture. That is not new. The Pharisees did that very thing. They had their traditions, and their traditions were more authoritative to them than Scripture. We try to guard against that. We know where there's silence. We have some discernment that we should exercise, but we are careful. We try to be careful not to erect things that would be inconsistent with the Scripture. So we looked at church organization, and then tonight we look more in detail about church membership. And then we'll talk about church officers. That's where I'm intending to go. I'm dealing with technicalities, but I think they're important. Church officers. And then we get into really the meat of the subject of church, the church revisited. And that is, what is the church to be doing? And why is it so important that the Lord would leave here on this earth an institution that He began and promised that it would be here until He comes again? So what is it going to be doing? And then I think we need to look at whether or not there is a place for this truth called the church in the future, when time as we know it ends and there is the ushering in of eternity. Will there be any such entity? And if so, how will it be made up? And what will it be doing? Well, when we look at church membership, I think that I trust that there's no pride here at all. But I hope you understand and appreciate that you being a Baptist puts you in a minority in Christian thought. Because when you begin to look at what is referred to in theological realms as ecclesiology, that is, churches and how they're formed and what they do, Baptists have held down through the years, I think consistent with Scripture, that the Scripture knows nothing of a church role, a church membership comprised of anything other than individuals who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. In Baptist circles, we would call that a regenerate church membership. Regenerate church membership. And what we mean by that is that churches are made up of believers only. And when we say a believer, just so that we're on the same page with that word, a believer is one who has exercised saving faith in Christ. It is not that they have been exposed to the historical Jesus and have put aside all that they've heard about the historicity of this Jesus of Nazareth as being false and not to be trusted, and have embraced the historical Jesus. A believer in New Testament terminology is one who has believed on Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. Now, the reason the word regenerate comes into play is because one does not believe without having been made alive. You come into this world dead in trespasses and sins, and by an act of God, not an initiative by man, an individual comes to know God. He is alive unto God. And coupled with that, and this is why I had you turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, is this being made alive from the dead encompasses, will eventually encompass a belief in the finished work of Christ. And that belief in the finished work of Christ is a belief that Christ, when He died on the cross, He took my sins, He bore those sins, He bare those sins completely, and He paid the full debt for them, and therefore I am forgiven. It's all tied in. Regeneration, faith, and forgiveness of sins. That's what we're saying when a church is comprised of a regenerate church membership. It's not just that they've been born again, but all that's encompassed with that. Saving faith, as well as the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And so in Colossians 2 and verse 13, "And you," Paul says, addressing a church, by the way, "and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And of course, the means by which one knows forgiveness of sins individually is faith. That's how one comes to the reality of their sins forgiven. It's an indispensable thing. Saving faith. So a New Testament church, a regenerate membership, and we'll flesh that out in just a moment. A regenerate church membership means that those who are members of that assembly are believers, meaning they have exercised saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not common. You do not have to be a believer and be on the roll of several denominations. You don't have to be a believer and be a member of the Catholic Church. You just have to be born into the Catholic Church. You really don't. I don't know that you have to be a believer, really, to be on the rolls of a Methodist church. I'm not sure you have to be a believer, really, to be considered as having some rights and privileges in a Presbyterian church. But you do in a Baptist church. We believe this is a Baptist distinctive. That is regenerate church membership. This fact, which I believe we can prove from the scripture without any difficulty, is a necessary thing. Because churches are not simply organizations. They are living organisms. They are made up of living stones. They have a living head. But that living head has his thoughts, his purposes, his plans executed as he communicates his mind to his people, and it's impossible to do that to people who are dead. They have to be alive to him. It is essential, then, from a New Testament perspective, that a church be made up of individuals who are regenerate, who are believers. Because then, and only then, will they have capacity to do what the head desires for them to do. We do not live in the same plane of existence when we're dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, it is impossible to function as a New Testament church with an unregenerate membership. The churches are made up of these, again, as I say, as is proved by the Scripture. And I'll start with the foundation. You know, the Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. And he's referring to himself. Then he says that there are foundations. There are the apostles and the prophets, the foundations. So what are these apostles? If he has put them in the church, the first church ever on this earth, if he puts them in there, are they believers? Well, you say, well, that's quite obvious. Well, let's just state the obvious then. And listen to Peter speaking for all of them. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15. And by the way, one of the evidences of having been born from above is that you profess that Jesus is the Christ, that he was buried. For us, he was buried, he died, he buried, and he rose again. That's what we're faced with and what we must profess. But we have at its core that Jesus is the Christ. There's a profession made. And you don't make that honestly without something having happened within. The mind is turned completely away from enmity toward Christ to embracing him so that you can profess these things with honesty. In Matthew 16 and verse 15, he saith unto them, Christ did, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I made this observation some time ago, and I think it holds true. I don't know that I read anywhere in Scripture of an unsaved Peter. So when he falls, when he sees the Lord Jesus after the Lord performs this miracle and he falls down and worships him, says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That is a saved man speaking. When he denies the Lord, and then the Lord looks on him and he weeps, that's a saved man weeping. And here is a profession coming out of the lips of this man from his heart. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I'm making the case that Peter and all those that are with, I think Peter is speaking for all of them, with the exception of one, Judas Iscariot. He is the exception. But Peter is speaking for them, and he's saying, we believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then notice further in John chapter 6 and verse 67. John 6 and 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe, and we are sure, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm making the case that the first church comprised of saved individuals. These apostles were that. Now, let's move forward. So, we eventually find out that there will be, and the Bible gives us this number, 120 believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The Lord does what He does on the day of Pentecost. He impresses and fills, the Spirit fills Peter to deliver that great Pentecostal message that speaks of the death, the burial, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it affirms that there is some responsibility for their guilt, for this crucifixion of Christ upon those hearers there that day. And they cry out, what shall we do? And He tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So they do. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the latter part of that verse, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I will challenge you, if you're interested, read another translation. It will consistently read like this. He added to the church those that were saved. It is not that He added to the church individuals with the prospect that they would be saved. And frankly, that's what happens in a lot of denominational work, is you bring people on the rolls hoping that one day they'll be saved, or that because they've been born to saved parents, they're part of the covenant, and one day they will be saved. But you bring them on in. But if they use this passage to prove it, then they're going to have a hard time grammatically explaining this. Because it does not say it's bringing in those that have the potential to be saved. It's bringing in those that are being saved or that have been saved. So you see here that's another proof text in my mind that churches are made up of saved individuals. Then in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to read quickly a couple of passages in the epistles, that there's no question that the writer of the epistles is writing to churches. Okay, so the audience is clear, is to the churches. And he's going to say things about those that are reading the letter in the churches. He's going to name them. He's going to attribute things to them that can only be attributed to people who are regenerate, who are saved by grace, who have exercised saving faith. In Colossians 3 and verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. You say, well, that doesn't prove your point, because they could be members, part of the elect, but not yet be saved. But you have to read the rest of the passage and realize that he's saying that there are things about you that are proof of your election. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. So he's not addressing them as potentially saved. He's addressing them as already saved. Then, if you want to get more clear about it, in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, it's not the church of Galatia. There is no such thing as the church of a region. There is no such thing as the church of England. There is no such thing as the church of Ukraine or the church of Russia. No, that's nowhere in the Bible. And this is one of the proofs of this, that when Paul writes to these groups of believers, he says he's writing to the churches of Galatia, a region. But this is how he addresses them. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, "For ye are all children of God by creation?" No, by faith in Christ Jesus. That to me screams for the doctrine of a regenerate membership. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints." In our King James Version, you'll notice that there are two words between "called" and "saints." They're in brackets. I don't remember if they're italicized, but they are not there in the original. Essentially, what he's saying is these are people who are sanctified. Part of that sanctification was that they were called. Or if you want to look at it this way, called meaning named. Named saints. I prefer to look at it the first way. They are sanctified, and part of the reality of their sanctification is that they have heard the call. Every believer is called. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And he calls us by name. This marvelous work of conversion includes a calling. But again, called saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. So again, the phrases are important. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And it is my belief that he's saying this is something you've already experienced. The sanctifying work of the Spirit, which includes believing of the truth. These are saved people he's addressing. So time after time again in the New Testament, you have proof. You have proof from the apostles. They were believers. The foundation of the church. You have proof in the book of Acts that individuals are added to the church after they have believed on Christ. And then you have churches being addressed and written to. And time after time, we have the writer being impressed to address them not as a mixed multitude. Not as there are the saved, they are invisible, but among this number they're the saved and they're the lost. I know I'm writing to a mixed multitude. He doesn't do that. They don't do that. They write to churches with the understanding that churches are made up of believers. There is no such thing as an intentional on the part of the church, mixed multitude. You say, well, isn't it true that churches sometimes have unbelievers in them that are, let's use the phrase, on the roll? They make a profession. We do all that we can do, I trust, to discern that this is a genuine believer. And there's nothing that keeps us from saying that they are not. And they come in, and then sometime later, they realize, I really had no real experience of grace. And I raised my hand to be one of those people. At a very young age, I came forward, made a profession of faith, but at 19 years old, realized that the Lord had not saved me. And the reason I'm convinced that that's true is because of the radical change. So was it, if there was no fault of the church, that they had me on the rolls as an unconverted person? As far as I knew back then, I did it in ignorance. They did it in ignorance. So that's one way you can have on a church roll people that are unregenerate. And then the Bible does inform us that there were people that moved in slyly with false doctrine to try to take the Lord's people away from truth. And they were there in that assembly. So they came in by deception. The first by ignorance. The second by deception. So those things can happen. But the general rule is this. Churches are made up of believers. Well, as we talk about churches having members, we look in Scripture in vain for finding how people became members of New Testament churches. We don't know. I know what we do, and we do what our forefathers have done. And I think that if you trace the practice that we have today, I read an incident today of this evening of the admission of John Gill in the 1600s into the church that he became a member of at 19 years old, and it was very similar to what we do today. And by the way, Gill was converted at 12. He was already proficient in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, just a really gifted young man. He didn't present himself to the church to be a member of that assembly until he was 19 years old. But he had had a real conversion experience. I'm not sure why he delayed. But once he presented himself as a member, to be a member of the church, acknowledged him, voted him in, whatever they did, that I don't know. But within 3 days, he was baptized. And then we would do it like this, and we've done it this way. You present yourself as having had a conversion experience. We acknowledge it. We rejoice with you. We set a time for you to be baptized. You're baptized, and we make it clear that you're not a member of this assembly until baptism has occurred, because that is essential too. Not just saving faith, but proper baptism. You remember what Peter said to these disturbed people? They wanted to be in the church. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord added to the assembly. And you find that is the biblical pattern. Saving faith, baptism, and then you become part of this assembly. But how you are technically put on the roll, if you want to call it a roll, the Bible is silent. But the silence doesn't mean that it's not true. The silence doesn't mean that there's no such thing as being so identified with a group of believers that the church at Corinth is not complete if they need to act as a whole until you're there. Because you are in that church as a full-fledged operating part of that church. So, church membership is something that, though we would say is hard to define the process, it is hard to deny the reality of it. How did we come up with the term being a church member? That's not in the New Testament. Well, I think it's because two things. One is how the Lord chose to identify the functioning of a church. He says, your body. And then he begins to describe various members of the body. Can the eye say to the ear, or the ear to the eye, whichever one it is, I have no need of thee? And he goes through various parts of the body and how we respect the body. And he points out that every member of the physical body has its purpose. And then he relates it to the assembly. And he says, every one of you have purpose in this local body. And so I think it's probably not unreasonable to expect that we started to talk about being members of this assembly because of that analogy. And I think it's probably also carried over from the experience in the world where, you know, if you're involved in an organization, you become a member of that organization. But it means that you're part of it. And you can do something to not be part of it. And that's what another passage, that's another fact that has us realizing that when you talk about churches, it's fluid in a sense, but it's concrete in a sense. It's concrete in the sense that you can become part of it, and you'll know you're part of it. It's concrete in the sense that if you do something that's egregiously wrong, you can be put out of it. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll quickly read these things. In verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, this would be the church coming together, all of those that are part of that assembly as a whole coming together and acting, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that's not the putting out per se. That is delivering this person over for some a temporal punishment where Satan is involved. And by the way, it seems that that is something that is apostolic in nature. Paul seems to have, this is not the first or the only time in the New Testament where he would mention delivering someone over to Satan. I think that's apostolic. But now verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Well, you can't be on the outside of something that doesn't exist, that doesn't have boundaries. Do you not judge them that are within? And you can't be within something that doesn't have a definition of boundaries and a, if you will, membership. Now, verse 13, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. To me, that's the proof for the concrete nature of church membership. That there is such a thing. How you get in, I don't know. What I do know here, I know how you get out. You're put out. Now you can leave. And I believe that's part of what happens sometimes, is that people are not members of churches any longer because they leave. They went out from us because they were not of us. Someone made the observation, we need to clean up our church roles. Well, I think the Lord's already cleaned up the church roles. I think there are people that are technically on our church roles that are, if from the Lord's perspective, they're not members of this assembly. They have left and they've not come back. You say, well, that's not tangible enough for me. Well, frankly, it is for me. If you want to say that there's some legal implications there, well, maybe so. But I'm not terribly concerned about it, frankly. If there is someone in our assembly who gets involved in this type of gross immorality and they're still there, we need to act. We need to put them out. But if we don't have it, and they choose to leave, then I just take it that's the Lord's working. Now, they may never say, well, I'm going to move my membership somewhere. As far as I'm concerned, they're not part of us. I think that that's an approach that you can rest on. Well, finally, and I'm just going to introduce this. So that's a regenerate church membership. It is a Baptist distinctive, and we believe that it is a scriptural requirement. And it's provable by Scripture. And then next time, Lord willing, I want to talk about the independence of local assemblies. The autonomy of local assemblies. And I'll just introduce it. If I come back to it, fine. If I don't, that's fine too. The New Testament views every assembly as intact and having its head being the Lord Jesus. They act. And they are not answerable to anyone other than the Lord Jesus. And if you have a regenerate church membership, that's not a problem. But what has happened is, over time, and we've got 2,000 years worth now of history, and did you know before the second century was over, this had already started happening? You had individuals who were in churches, pastors of churches that were very gifted. They were gifted not only in delivering God's truth, but administration. And some smaller churches the Lord started up in maybe the periphery of cities. And they didn't have pastors who were as gifted as the pastor in the big city. And so they started saying, well, you know, if he's so good at running this one church, maybe he can come in and help run this church too. And so you had bishops. Even though in the Scripture, when you talk about officers within the church, a bishop is the same thing as an elder. It's the same thing as an overseer. It's the same office. And they have responsibility for one flock. But for practical reasons, they started to have bishops over multiple churches. My friends, that is not biblical. Then what you started to have over time, and it didn't take long for this to happen. All right, well, you've got these churches, but you need to have this layer of an organization over those churches. So when there are big issues that come up, they can be addressed in this larger, more capable layer in a hierarchy. They'll think through it. They'll make their proposals. And in some cases, and this would happen, they will issue edicts down the line. That's not biblical. And it's not biblical even among Baptists. And I know that in Baptist circles, which I have grown up in, I've been an independent Baptist longer than I was a Southern Baptist, but I know enough about the Southern Baptist to know how it operates, that the intent of the Southern Baptist Convention was never for it to be what it is today. Churches send messengers to the convention. They're having it this week in Indiana, Southern Baptist Convention. They send messengers to churches to the convention. Issues are discussed at the convention level, and then it's presented back to the local churches. Frankly, from a personal standpoint, I'm so thankful I'm not part of that. That is, to me, a waste of time. But what happens is those organizations don't just exist. We're depraved. And men love power. And these organizations don't exist without somebody trying to influence by power. Practically speaking, I've seen it. As you start going down the line in Southern Baptist hierarchy, you have the convention in Nashville. You have associations in the different states that are made up of various churches. Loose, they say, churches are autonomous, do what they want to. But they typically have, or they used to, I don't know if they still do, an associational missionary. The premise is the associational missionary would be the liaison between the convention and the local churches. And he'd fill in wherever a pastor is needed. But they also, practically speaking, what I've heard is that they keep their ear to the ground. What is this man preaching? They approached the first pastor I had as a saved individual about him not preaching and teaching from Southern Baptist material. And there's pressure there. The pressure is if you don't get back in, and it's oftentimes an unstated pressure. If you don't get back in line, you're going to find yourself without a pastor. And by this time, the pastor at that time has been locked into an annuity that's provided to Southern Baptist pastors. If you're not a Southern Baptist pastor, you lose that annuity. So there's the pressure to conform. That sounds fiendish, devilish. Without any intent, that's what happens. Another thing I'd say about these organizations, there is no guarantee in Scripture for those extra-biblical organizations to have any power from on high. None. The only institution He has promised to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then to go out and do the work, to be the energy behind it, is a local assembly. Nothing else has that promise. So if there's going to be power, it's going to have to be self-generated. You get in a lot of trouble in the realm of God's work by trying to do things on your own power. And that's what happens. Churches are independent. And the New Testament paints that picture as clear as you can make it.